Because most of you don't remember when Star Wars came out the first time. I remember when Star Wars came out the first time. That was exciting. Don't smile at me, Nate. You weren't even born. It was exciting. And now there's going to be, and there, you know, there's six of them now, and there's going to be another one. And I just can't wait. I mean, you know, Han Solo and Luke Skywalker gallivanting around a galaxy far, far away in what I can only imagine is their droid-driven wheelchairs. We love sequels, don't we? We love sequels. We love to see what the rest of the story is. We like to hear...
Vine Life.
Oh, there's a Vine Life. Oh, yeah, I need to dismiss the children. I was getting signals from the back, and I thought an aircraft might have been landing, but instead, I should have dismissed the kids for Vine Life. So if you're going to Vine Life, now is the time. We do love sequels because it continues the story of an adventure or a drama that we have invested a lot of time and attention into, doesn't it? And there's no story more worthy of our time and attention than God's story, right? The story that God has written, especially through his son Jesus, of what he's doing in and through mankind in the world now. The best story, right? Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 1. We're going to be starting Acts this week, and we're going to be in Acts... Well, let me just put it this way. Acts has 28 chapters, and I'm just really going to peruse the first three verses today. So you can do the math and figure out how long we're going to be in the book of Acts. Acts is a sequel. It's a sequel to the book that Luke wrote, his gospel that recorded the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts picks up the story after that. Acts is a book of transition, if you will. Actually, even if you won't, it's a book of transition. It transitions us from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It transitions us from the apostles to the church. In a very real sense, it's a book about the life, the birth, and growth of the early church. We get to follow how that happened. We follow Peter and Paul, and it transitions from Peter to Paul. It transitions us from Jerusalem to Rome. I mean, think about it. If you're reading your New Testament, you got to the end of the book of John, and then the very next book was Romans. What's the first question you're going to ask? How did we get there? You know, we were just in Jerusalem with this handful of Jewish disciples, and now the gospel is in Rome. Acts transitions that for us, and there's a lot of things that we can learn from the book of Acts. And I just want to kind of introduce the book this morning and give you some things to look at as we go through over the course of the next year or so. We should be watching for some things. They're going to help us understand, actually, the rest of the New Testament. You understand Acts as a background? You get what Paul's talking about in many of his epistles. Actually, as we go through Acts, we'll go through the life circumstances that Paul was in when he wrote those epistles, and we'll point those out as we go. It's also going to help us to focus on Christ, maybe just a little bit more, as we watch the apostles and then Paul later on, and everything that they went through and everything that they did and how they focused on their Lord and Savior, on Jesus Christ. And it's going to help us. There's some things in here that are going to help us when we doubt. Because we do doubt from time to time, don't we? And those things are also going to help us when we're sharing the gospel with others who are doubting. Doubting the accuracy, doubting the historicity of the things that we're telling them. All these things are kind of big picture overview, things that we should be pulling out and looking for as we go through the book of Acts. Let me just briefly read the first three verses of Luke's sequel. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now that's probably enough for us to look at today. But let's just start in verse 1. The first account. So Acts isn't the first account. Acts is the second account. Acts is the sequel. We've already established that. To get really why Luke wrote what he wrote, we need to look a little bit at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. That'll tell us something about the purpose. Now, if you have your Bible, and I know not everyone does, please turn to Luke chapter 1 for just a couple moments. And if you don't have your Bible and you just have your bulletin, your outline today, I filled in the blanks for you because I know it's going to be difficult to take notes and fill in the blanks today. So you're not going to get that every week. Don't get used to it. Just today, it's a one-time event. The beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. So Luke is writing, what we learn here is Luke is writing both volumes to a man named Theophilus, who probably had some stature, at least in Luke's eyes, as he was introduced as most excellent Theophilus. Typically, that isn't your passerby on the street. He probably had a position of authority, or maybe he was a wealthy man. And Theophilus may or may not have been a Christian, but what we do know about Theophilus is that he had some training. He had some exposure to the gospel, some exposure to what Jesus had done. And he was not an eyewitness, which puts Theophilus in the same category as all of us, right? None of us were eyewitnesses. I don't think we have any eyewitnesses to the resurrection here. None of us are eyewitnesses. So what Luke is writing is written to Theophilus and for us, certainly, as folks who were not there to see it for ourselves. Second thing we get is that Luke is a reporter. Well, Luke's actually a doctor, but he's being a reporter here. He's doing his investigation. He's discovering facts. He's investigating facts. He's interviewing eyewitnesses, and he's giving us a record of his investigation. And that's really helpful for us who weren't eyewitnesses to the event, right? To have some record of some investigation. Third thing we learn is that it is an orderly record of the investigation. These aren't thoughts that are randomly thrown together. They're set out in order, most likely chronologically, but they're set out in an order that the events happened. Those three things hold true for the Gospel of Luke, and they hold true for the sequel, which is the book of Acts that we're starting today. And it's important for us to understand, if we're going to learn, if we're going to grow, that there was some effort on Luke's part put into this to make sure that it was accurate. We're getting a historical record of the events, the birth and growth of the church. Can we learn some stuff from that? Do you think there are principles that we can get from the early church that we can apply to our lives and we can apply indeed to our own church? It's a historical record, a chronology, if you will, of how the gospel got from Jerusalem to Rome. Step by step, we're going to follow the apostles Peter and Paul. And periodically, Luke is going to, just to show you that it's a progressional thing, Luke is going to give us a progress report. Every so often, 5 or 6 times, you're going to hear a verse like this. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. It's Luke chapter 6. He'll say, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." He's giving us a progress report, an update. He's going to do that 5 or 6 times throughout this gospel so that we understand that, hey, God is working here and things are happening. We'll follow Paul on his missionary journeys and, as I said, see those life situations. We're going to get a history of the church, or a biblical history. But it's important for us to know that it's not just the biblical history. And it's not just the history of the church that we're getting. We're getting history. This is how it happened. There are many and multiple historical facts that we can glean, not just glean, but are just blatantly given to us by Luke throughout this account. Things like names, dates, places that are historically verifiable through archaeology, through secular sources at the time. And that's helpful, isn't it, to know that, you know what, Luke isn't making up these places, that there are at least elements of truth. Because if someone has gone to all the time and detail to record true statements about places, people, and events, then what reason would we have truly to cast doubt on the spiritual events that he's also recording? It would make sense that the same level of detail and accuracy was being maintained throughout, wouldn't it? Yes? No? Maybe? Okay, some of you don't look like you're convinced yet. Hold with me. Hang there for a little while. Some things, just a few samples of those details that Luke is giving us. He knew, for instance, in the city of Ephesus, that the meeting place for the town was in the theater. That's where they met. You might say, that doesn't sound very, that's not very convincing to me, okay? He also knew the exact title, the Greek title that they used for the magistrate of the city, which wasn't the same as other cities used. It was specific to that place. Luke knew that and recorded it. He knew the language that they spoke in Lystra, which wasn't the same language that everyone spoke everywhere else. He knew that and recorded it. Names like Felix and Festus, people who held official positions, were actually people that are historically verifiable. You can check archaeological records. You can check secular sources of the day. Those men existed in those capacities at the time that Luke records them existing in those capacities. That gives us a little bit of a confidence, doesn't it? That the information that's being provided is history. It's not just, these guys made up this religion and, you know, they just put it in the first century, you know, and it was hundreds of years later. No. Historical facts dating from that period. We also get from the book of Luke, and I'm going to walk over here for a second and drop off my first page of notes. So I'll have papers flying all over the place, and we won't get much of anything this morning. But the second thing that we get from the book of Luke, not just that it's a historical record, the book of Acts written by Luke, but it's also a Jesus record. That hits closer to home for us. It's a Jesus record. Look at the first verse. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. All that he began. Acts is a record of Jesus' continuing works. His continuing teaching. His continuing action. Whereas the gospel followed Jesus' life in Acts, it's about what Jesus is doing through others. Remember, he said, did he not say, I will build my church. I will build my church. Acts records how Jesus built his church. Some have suggested that the book of Acts might be better entitled the Acts of the Apostles, and I can get with that. Some others have suggested that the book of Acts should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and I could certainly see where we would come up with that. But really, a better title for this, if you wanted to get a full one that was bulky and, you know, all-encompassing, is that the book of Acts records the acts of Jesus Christ through his apostles by means of the Holy Spirit. God's sovereignty, Jesus working, is behind everything that's happening. And watch that. Watch for that as we go through. Look for the historical details. Look for Jesus at work through his people. And look at their focus on him. That helps us applicationally a little bit, doesn't it? At least it should. Because when we look at the life of Peter, we look at the life of Paul, and we look at the life of the other apostles and their ministry, and how hard they worked and how much they suffered, and the trouble and the hardships that they endured for Jesus, that reminds us that Jesus is still building his church. And we can expect the same. Can't we? We can expect that in our lives. We can expect that in our ministries. The world is going to work against us, just as it worked against them. It also reminds us that he is still building his church, and we're part of that. We are absolutely part of the story. It doesn't end with the book of Acts. It continues on. We'll continue until Jesus comes back to take his church home with him. And that reminds us something I say a lot, that my life is not about me. Your life, your lives, are not about you. As much as you want to think that they're about you, they're not about you. They're about Jesus. Watch how Peter handled that. Watch how Paul handled that. Our church isn't about us. It's about Jesus. If it ever becomes about us, we really ought to disband it. Your jobs are not about you, really. They're about Jesus. How do you glorify Jesus in the workplace? How do you live for him there? Your marriages. Well, certainly my marriage is about me, right? No. It's not about you. If you want it to fail, make it about you. Absolutely. If you want it to fail, about me, guaranteed. If you want it to succeed, it's got to be about not you. It's got to be about Jesus. Your kids, you think they're yours? Uh-uh. They're not yours. And some of you were saying, praise the Lord. They're not yours. They're Jesus' kids. He's given them to you to steward, to raise, and to train for him. Your money, your stuff, isn't yours. It's his. It's his story continued through us. This helps to remind us that it's Jesus' story that we're part of. It's God's story. It also helps to focus us on the fact that our religion, if you will, isn't a religion of ideas. It's not a code that we buy into. It's a person that we know. Jesus Christ is a person that either we know him or we don't know him. And that's how you're a Christian or not, by whether or not you know Christ. We don't talk about accepting a code of moral values. We talk about accepting Christ. And we need a reminder, probably fairly often if you're like me, that it's about Jesus and that it's a personal thing and that you can't live for him in your own strength. Go ahead and try it. I'll see you when you fail, because that's not possible. We live for him in his strength because it's about a person. Knowing it's about a person, the book of Acts helps us to live in his strength. But because we know him, we are concerned about what he did and what he said. And it's interesting. It's really interesting here, the order that Luke records this. Still in verse 1. About all that Jesus began to do and to teach. There's something significant about the order, isn't there? You do first, and then you teach. We're concerned with what he said and what he did. See, Jesus was a great teacher. He knew how to teach. He knew a couple things. Not only did he know how to present information, but he knew that unless you trusted him, you weren't going to listen to him. He knew that. You know that old saying, I don't know, I don't care how much you know until I know how much you care? Jesus never said that. But he certainly embodied it, didn't he? Because when you talk about his acts, there was an awful lot of compassion going on. A lot of compassion ministries. Healings. Driving out evil spirits. Raising the dead. And there were also miracles. It's a model for us also in life and in Christian ministry. You know, we're supposed to apply, we're first supposed to know Jesus, then we're supposed to follow him and live for him. And when we're doing that, when we're applying biblical principles to our lives, then we get to teach them to others. But until we're doing them, don't try to teach them. Because that just doesn't work, does it? Jesus knew that. He also did miracles. And miracles, of course, in the New Testament are used to authenticate the teacher and the teaching. They authenticate the message. If a guy comes speaking for God, now today we don't do miracles to validate that we're speaking for God. Today we have God's Word, and you guys can take everything that I say, and you can go back to your Bible, and I hope that you are, and you compare it to what the Scripture says. But in those days, they didn't have Bibles to carry around, so if you came saying, thus saith the Lord, you need to be able to do something to say the Lord was speaking through you, and so that's what a miracle was for. It authenticated the message, and it authenticated the messenger. And if Luke is to be believed, if Mark is to be believed, if Matthew is to be believed, if John is to be believed, then we know that Jesus did many and multiple miracles, yes? Yes, many and multiple. And this authenticated his message, which was basically what? Come on, someone tell me, what was Jesus' message? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. A little simpler than that. That's a good start, though. Verse 4 says Jesus was teaching his disciples about the kingdom. And that was his message, boiled down. Mark 1:15, Jesus said this, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. There was his basic message. And even that was about Jesus, wasn't it? Because Jesus said the kingdom of God was at hand way back in Mark chapter 1. How was the kingdom of God at hand in Mark chapter 1? Because, you know, the kingdom as we think about it hasn't come yet, right? We're still waiting for it, right? The kingdom was at hand because it was embodied in the person of Christ. And his presence meant that it was here. It was at hand. He could make that statement. Now we understand, as the apostles did look forward, that there's a future kingdom coming, a future physical kingdom here on earth, and we're looking forward to that. But over the 40 days that the text says that Jesus taught his apostles, what do you think he was teaching them? He was teaching them primarily about himself, pretty much the same stuff he was teaching them before the crucifixion, only these guys, you know, they were a little dense, they didn't get it, and it made a whole lot more sense to them after the resurrection. You know, that the Christ must suffer and die and rise again makes more sense after he suffered and died and risen again. So he was talking, teaching them about his messiahship. He was teaching them to interpret the Old Testament in light of New Testament information. Remember the two guys at the end of the book of John on the road to Emmaus? What did he teach them? Well, he taught them that this Christ must suffer and die. And he started in the Old Testament and showed them that. These were the things that he was teaching his apostles, his disciples, during this 40-day period between his resurrection and Pentecost. And he taught them one more thing. We have a record of it in verse 8. We haven't read verse 8. But he taught them that they were going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And if we watch carefully through Acts, it's somewhat structured that way. The church in Jerusalem, and the church moves out to all Judea and Samaria, and it ends up with Paul in Rome, which would be the very ends of the earth to people in these days. So watch for that, you know, watch for that structure. They're going to be his witnesses. We're called to be his witnesses. What's the keynote event, do you think, that they needed to witness to? Resurrection, good. You guys got it, the resurrection. It's not his teaching. There were a lot of teachers, records of his teaching. They didn't need to witness to that so much. It's not his crucifixion. A lot of guys died on crosses in those days. A lot of guys. That wouldn't require a witness. The resurrection. Now that doesn't happen every day, does it? Someone coming back from the dead. That's the key thing that they were called to be witnesses to. Now, if they're going to witness to the resurrection, what key event or what key knowledge do you think they need to have? What do they need to know that they know that they know? And he rose. They need to know that. They gotta get that. That's why the text said. The text says here in Acts chapter 1, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and then speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Convincing proofs. Multiple appearances over time. If we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that is the great resurrection chapter in Scripture. If you have a question about resurrection, go to 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 5 through 8 says that Jesus appeared first to Peter, and then to the disciples, and then he appeared to over 500 at once. 500 people at one time. Not a hallucination, right? Not a group hallucination. Then he appeared to James. And finally to Paul, as one untimely born. Multiple appearances to myriads of people. Lots of witnesses. And these guys would have needed some convincing proofs. The word here is a legal term. You know, honestly, you take the proofs that Jesus gave and you take them into a court of law, he would absolutely be convicted of having been resurrected. Because they're convincing proofs. These guys needed to be convinced. Remember Thomas? The end of John? I'm not going to believe unless I can put my finger in the nail hole and my hand in his side. So what did Jesus do? He showed up for Thomas and said, here, Thomas, put your finger in the nail hole, put your fist in my side, and here, I'll eat some fish for you, and I'll drink with you guys as well. And I'm going to appear to all these people so that there is no doubt in your minds that I have been raised from the dead. That is so important because what was going to be required of these gentlemen? These gentlemen, most of them, would die for this statement. He is risen. They would forfeit their lives because they would not recant that he is alive. Why is that important to us? Well, because the book of Acts is also an apologetic record. That's the thing that people have not wanted to believe from the beginning. From the beginning, the Pharisees made up the story about the body being stolen and they bribed the Roman guards. Today, people don't want to say that Jesus was resurrected. Well, they can admit that he lived, that a man named Jesus lived in the first century. They can admit that a man named Jesus was crucified, but they won't admit that he was resurrected because that's pretty unbelievable. But when you take the witness of the witnesses, These men who knew the truth gave their lives because they wouldn't say it didn't happen. Think about that. If you knew it didn't happen, wouldn't one of them have said at one point, you know what, I don't think so. You know, in fact, if you had a group of people who just made up this religion and they wanted people to follow them, you know, because there was some personal gain in it, by the way, what personal gain did the apostles get? You've got to ask yourself that question. If you were making up a religion and it was like, you know, all your buddies were dying because they wouldn't recant the religion, somebody's going to say, you know what, I am so done with that. Thank you. I am so not with that. Tell you what, I'm gonna make up another religion, and one where I can be the king, and it doesn't involve suffering and persecution. The witness of the witnesses speak to the reliability. The witness of the witnesses speak to the truth of the account. And the book of Acts is an incredibly rich apologetic record of how the early church was born and how it grew. We got a lot of helpful facts that we can fall back on. I've already talked a little bit about the historical facts, some of the historical things in Luke, and there's a lot more of them. By the way, I came across a list during my studies that said that there are more than 80 historically, archaeologically verifiable facts recorded in the book of Acts alone. That lends towards credibility. It really does. And we ought to know some of these things, shouldn't we? As the church, why should we know some of these things? Because sometimes we doubt. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves, hey, you know what? Those guys died believing this. You know, those guys who knew the truth died. And Luke set up Acts historically. And there are verifiable details in there. That helps us with our doubts. But doesn't it also help us with our witnessing? Honestly, last time you were witnessing to an unbeliever and they asked you, well, how do you know the Bible was true? What was your answer? You're like a lot of us. You've been around the church for a while. You kind of like, you look at the ground and you sort of, you know, drag your foot a little bit. And, you know. Well, you know, it really is a faith thing. Is that a good answer? It's a good answer for me because I know that faith is the evidence of things I've seen. I get that. But if you're an unbeliever, if you're a doubter, and someone's coming at you with this faith, and you're like, you walk away thinking, dude's got nothing. You know, it's nothing that anybody else doesn't have. Because, you know, all religions have some sort of faith. Even, you know, atheism has a faith in natural laws. There should be some sort of fact to back that up. And I think the church... Let me restate that. There are all kinds of facts to back up why the Bible is believable. But as the church, we've done a poor job presenting those facts. Because many of us have done a poor job learning those facts. This point was driven home crystal clear for me. Remember when we brought Frank Turek in a couple months ago? Do you guys remember Frank? You saw the apologetic speaker. Well, at least I'll tell you a story. Frank and I picked Frank up at the airport. And, you know, being Christians, what you do when you meet a new Christian is you exchange testimonies. You know, I asked him how he came to Christ, and he, you know, told me. And it involved, for him, seeking out the truth. You know, he read a book by Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And he became convinced by the facts that the Bible was true. And then he asked me my testimony. And so I've shared my testimony with many of you guys, and you know, you've heard that. And as I was going along, and as I ended it, he was like, okay, well, where's the rest? I was like, well, there is no rest. That's it. You know, for me, it was a matter of an if question. You know, the if question was in my mind. You know, if there really was a God, why would he let me into my heaven? And through the interaction and observation of people in the church, I came to Christ in sort of a relational way. And this did not do it for Frank. He was not impressed with my testimony. And I say that because, you know, there are different ways to come to Christ. Some of us come to Christ like he did in the search for truth. Some of us come to Christ, many of us like I did, through a search for love. We both found Christ through different channels, if you will. Not, you know, different things spoke to us because we're created differently. Some of us are more emotional, relational. Others, you got to get past the mind or you ain't going nowhere. Not true? And we're different. Some of us, you got to speak here. If you're not speaking here, it doesn't matter what you're talking to. Others here are, it's never going there. So we need to be wary of the fact that there are both kinds of people in the world. And God is drawing both. And whichever way you came to Christ is cool. Especially if you've been in the church forever, where you've just accepted the culture, and you've just accepted this, and you've never investigated it for yourself. Some of us who've been around church forever, or have come in a relational sort of way, we need to read a book by Josh McDowell, or a book by Frank Turek, or a book by Lee Strobel, and learn some of the facts, because there is an incredible number of facts available that support the New Testament. If you put secular sources together, everything that we know about Jesus from all the secular sources of the time, what you get is a list that is incredibly consistent with the New Testament teaching. But most of us don't know that. Most of us can't say that. We need to be a little more proactive in that respect, I would think, if we expect folks to take us seriously. And the book of Acts helps us with that a little bit. And I'm not going to go into a great big apologetic seminar, one, because I can't, two, because we don't have enough time, but just some things to be looking for as we go through Acts. And there's actually 5 or 6, 10 statements that you can look for. I've given you 4 here. An extra one I've put on the back of the outline just for some facts that I came across while I was doing my study this week, and I thought you might enjoy seeing. But the first E that you want to look for, we've talked about a little bit already. Early testimony. Early testimony. The Bible was not written by people 300 years after the fact who said, you know what, let's make Jesus have risen again. There's early testimony. The book of Acts itself was written about AD 60, 62 at the latest, which means if Jesus was resurrected in AD 33, there's a period of less than 30 years in there. Less than 30 years. That's significant, especially when you consider ancient texts. There's a 500-year gap between the writing of the Iliad and the first existent text we have, the writing of the Iliad. But we have things, and we actually have maybe a piece of Mark that may be original. They can actually have that conversation now. But the witnesses are early. Luke is a reporter. He's getting his information from who? Eyewitnesses, people who saw it. We can trust what Luke is saying for that reason. And in some cases, you'll notice in chapter 16, in some places further on, the pronoun switches from the third person to the first person. Luke is actually a witness of some of these events. He was a known traveling companion of Paul. He was present for some of this stuff. The witness is early, early testimony. Eyewitness testimony is the second E. He interviewed the eyewitnesses. Very close. Jesus is here in Acts chapter 1. Very close to the time. People saw this. Their eyewitness testimonies that Luke is recording. The third E. And I'm kind of speeding up because I see lunch is arriving and It's a little windy out here today. The 30 embarrassing details. The general rule of thumb here is that any detail that embarrasses the author or the sources is probably true. Because who makes up fake embarrassing details about themselves to put in a document that they're hoping to portray themselves in as heroic? Who does that? Let me tell you what, there are enough true embarrassing details about me that I don't need to make up any. And I think most other people are in the same boat. You know, in the Gospels, there were embarrassing details all over the place. The disciples were portrayed as what? Just a little bit dense, right? A little bit dim-witted and slow to catch on. That's not a detail they would have included had they been making this up. Or Peter. Yeah, this is the one. Peter. It probably didn't happen this way. When Peter is dictating the book of Mark to Mark, it wasn't like this. Oh, Mark. Hey, Mark. Don't forget the part where Jesus called me Satan. Make sure that gets in there. I don't think so. We don't make up those embarrassing details. Are there embarrassing details in the book of Acts? Yeah, I think so. I'm pretty sure Paul would not have wanted all the world for all time to know that he was a persecutor and murderer of Christians. And I'm pretty sure that whole incident with him getting put in a basket and lowered down through the wall and escaping Damascus at night is not an episode that he's particularly proud of. There are embarrassing details. Look for them as you go through the book of Acts. Look for eyewitness testimony in the book of Acts. Look for early testimony in the book of Acts. And ask yourself, I think I mentioned this earlier, but as you're going through, ask yourself, if this were not true, what did these guys have to gain? What were they gaining? Because they didn't get anything good. I mean, they got spiritual stuff good, but they did not get wealth. They did not get prestige. They did not get comfort on earth. They did not get anything but suffering and persecution and ultimately death. What would have motivated them to make this up? Who would make up a religion that says, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow someone who's dead? Who does that? Consider it. Look for embarrassing details. Look for early testimony. Look for eyewitness testimony. One other thing, one last E that I'll end with today. Look for execution testimony. Because these guys gave their all because they would not recant, he is risen. Not a lot of executions in Acts, but there are a couple. And one that's very prominent. In Acts chapter 7, the stoning of Stephen. Pay careful attention to the details there. He could have extracted himself very easily, and he didn't. Any of these guys, by simply saying it didn't happen, would have lived. That's a strong and powerful testimony. Considering they know the truth, and you have to fit that in too, because people can be deceived by other people, and folks will die for someone else or will die for a cause if they've been deceived. But they won't do that if they know the truth. And that's the point. Stephen knew the truth. Understand the book of Acts records the church blossoming and, in fact, exploding in Jerusalem within 2 months of the crucifixion that everybody saw. How do you explain that if it wasn't true? Because the people were the same people that saw it happen. These are powerful testimonies, and these are things that we should not be overlooking. And as the church, we should be looking at the scriptures for apologetic details. as we go through Acts over the next, you know, like I said, it's going to be a year or so, look for historical details in the text. Look for how it's all about Jesus. Look for the sovereignty, the hand of God, and how these guys focused on him. And look for apologetic details in the record. This stuff isn't made up. It's history. And it's the truth. And we can rest ourselves on that. And we should use it in sharing with others. A lot of great stuff in the book of Acts. It should be a great study. And my prayer is that we all grow from it. Grow and live by it. Amen?
Amen.
Before I close with prayer, just want to thank a couple more people for the day. Because I don't know about you, but we're starting Acts, and here we are outside, and there's something appropriate about that, right? We're starting Acts, and it's about being a witness. And just our presence here this morning should be a witness, right? Now, we're worshiping, hopefully with all of our heart, mind, soul, and our strength. And that should be a witness to all who are around us, that we do know Jesus, and we do love him, that we believe this. And I just want to thank some folks who helped, you know, make the day possible, who organized the day. So I want to thank Steve and Renee Wance, you know, for all the work that they've put in. Can we put a round of applause? I want to thank everyone who came out this morning and helped to pack things up and to set things up. That was really appreciated. It's amazing and marvelous to watch the church work together. I just want to thank you all for being here, because it says something that you're willing to come out and worship your Lord in the plain sight of the world, especially as things are getting more and more difficult for us. You know, it says something, and I want to thank you guys for being here. And I hope the book of Acts strengthens our faith. And I hope the book of Acts causes us to grow. I'm going to pray. I'm also going to pray for the food. There's one more song after I pray, though, so don't go heading back for the buffet tables yet. Now, we have one more opportunity to praise our Lord. And I again want to thank Monty and Zion and Laura for being here with us this afternoon. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you. Lord, we just thank you so much for being here. We thank you, Lord, for creating. Lord, you took nothing. You made something from it. You spoke, and matter, time, and space became. Father, Lord, and when your creation fell, you sent your Son to the earth. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. Father, we thank you for doing that for us. You didn't have to, but you did. Oh, Lord God, we pray that you would enable each one of us to give ourselves over to you. We know it's progressive, one more each day. Oh, Lord God, we know that as we say we love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that we can't any of us do that completely and perfectly. But Lord, we want to do it better each day. So help us to do that. Father, empower us with your Spirit by your grace. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for the gathering here. We thank you for this food, which ultimately comes from you. And we pray that you bless that to the nourishment of our bodies. And Father, may this fellowship, may this worship, may this witness be pleasing and glorifying you. And we ask this in your Son's holy and matchless name. In the name of Jesus, amen.
I invite you guys to stand and sing with us. I want to sing Your Grace Is Enough.
Oh God, yes, Lord, in the sinner's heart, you lead us by still waters and the mercy. Nothing can keep us apart. So remember your people. grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. Great is your love and justice, God.